Had a good afternoon up in Waterloo. We, Justin and Paul and I went up there. It was kind of fun pretending we had a family of two boys. We went out to eat, and I don't know, it doesn't sound real good, but it worked out real well. We went back to the hotel, went back to the hospital, and I lay down on Tony's bed and went to sleep for about an hour and a half, and Tony took the boys. What a guy, huh? What a guy. But it was, you know, she took them around, showed them where she had the baby, and kind of gave them a tour of the hospital, and I just sacked out there on the bed, just like, that doesn't sound real good, does it? But anyway, we had a good afternoon, and sounds like she's going to be coming home sometime tomorrow. If not, tomorrow will be Tuesday, so it's going real well. Well, in Zechariah chapter 9, I'm going to read through the verses here, and so often when we read through scriptures, I know myself when I read through scriptures, it escapes us. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved. And it doesn't say read the Bible. It says study the Bible. And I forget myself a lot of times in the habit of just reading through stuff and going, well, I'm not sure what that means, or and just kind of go on. But when you sit down and study through it, it really opens up. And I was very amazed at how these verses opened up. We're going to go through verse 8 tonight, and we'll pick up with verse 9 tomorrow night. I'd like to read through them at this time. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and will rest upon Damascus. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. For the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. Ascalon will see it and fear. Gaza will writhe in agony. Ekron too, for her hope will wither. Gaza will lose her king, and Ascalon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God and become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. This particular part of the scriptures here has had a fulfillment in history that we're going to see tonight. It sounds very similar to the time when the Lord returns that we have seen in other scriptures, where He returns on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to come up later in the book of Zechariah, and then has a military campaign down and through several cities, destroying and setting up His kingdom. This particular verse has been fulfilled, and we'll see how this takes place. It begins there. Actually, I skipped the very first part of the scripture because your heading probably over chapter 9 may say something like an oracle or something. Is it written right there? It's not in the scripture, but it says an oracle. A lot of times there's headings, like in the NIV, they've got different italicized captions, and those have been added for the NIV text. Those are not scripture. And the heading on this particular one is Judgment on Israel's Enemies. And that's not scripture. That's just kind of a summary for me, the reader, that the NIV put in there, kind of make it help me get kind of started on what they're talking about. But when it says an oracle, that is scripture. That has been handed down from the beginning, or whenever this was written, that has been handed down with this. And an oracle means, or the word there means utterance, oracle, or a pronouncement. So this is a pronouncement that is taking place here, like an oracle. And the first thing it says is, first of all, this was written around 520 to 480 B.C. There's no date given to this, but Zechariah began writing around 520 B.C., and they figure he probably stopped writing sometime around 480 B.C. So this is about the time period it was written. Remember those dates, because what is taking place here is going to be taking place in the 320s B.C. It's going to be 150 years in the future before this is going to be fulfilled. The word of the Lord, it says, is against the land of Hadrach. Now, it goes on and says, and will rest upon Damascus. So the pronouncement is the pronouncement of the word of the Lord. And it's going to be against Hadrach, and it's going to rest upon Damascus. The word of the Lord has been spoken. It has been pronounced. Once it's been pronounced, it's going to take place. Let's go to Isaiah 55. So we get this. I want to look at this verse. We'll look at it right now. Isaiah 55. And this is an incredible principle. The power, as you know, all things were created by the power of His Word. It says, by the power of His Word they're held together. The Lord spoke and it was. In Isaiah 55 is a verse, we're looking at verse 11 in Isaiah 55. It says, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So you get this picture of God sitting on His throne, and He simply has to speak. And when He speaks, His word will go and rest. Or His word will go and come against something. And once that word is spoken, it's already done. It's just a matter of time before it occurs. And what we see here is the Lord has spoken, and we're going to look at a couple other books of the Bible where the same situation has been spoken about. And the minute the Lord speaks His word, that word goes out. It's a real thing. It's not just words as we think of words, just, you know, you speak them and they're gone. His words are powerful. They have substance to them. For example, the universe was created out of nothing but by His word. From out of darkness, out of nothing, the physical world came into existence. And His word is just like that. It's a spiritual power. When He speaks it, it goes out and rests, and it begins to perform. And in Isaiah here, it's speaking of the rain, how the rain goes out and produces. His word does the same thing. And it says again in verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 1 of Zechariah, the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and will rest upon Damascus. At this point, Zechariah is proclaiming the word of the Lord, the oracle, the proclamation. It has gone forth and is going out and just resting on those cities. And it's going to take place. It's as well, it's as good as done. This is what it's saying. Now it says right there, I put this together. I got three different things that I put together here for you. This is just a cover I just had on another little study I did several years ago. I just copied it, make it look nice. But this is, if any of you are interested, and you may be, I have gone through the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. I've made maps like this. I can't remember off the top of my head. There might be 200, 250 maps, maybe more than that. I don't even know. But I put them together, and I this is right here. I didn't do this today. I just pulled this out of a file that I've got. I got a book. And this is Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 3. If you turn the page, here it is again. Zechariah 9, verses 5 through 8. And the whole Old Testament is laid out in a set of maps like that. Every story, every set of verses has a particular map. And what I did this for was I was teaching this stuff so often that every time I teach it, I'd sit down and draw up a map. I finally decided, I'm just going to make a map of everything. And then when I need some, I just open the book up and make photocopies. And tonight, that worked out. I didn't have to make a map. But right here, it's verses 1 through 3. It's the judgment announced against Israel's enemies to the north. And there you see Hamath, Hadrach, Damascus, Sidon, and Tyre. And those, I just gave this to you so you know these locations. Otherwise, where are these places? They don't mean anything. But these are places, some of them still exist today. You can go there and see the remains of most of these places. But the first one, it says Hadrach and Damascus, and you can see them right there on the map. But it says right here, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, people stumble on that verse because it says judgment is coming. But if it says the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, that sounds like a positive thing. If all of our eyes were on the Lord, it doesn't appear that He would send judgment, correct? You'd think that, well, that would be a time where God would send mercy if everybody has finally begun crying out to the Lord, put their eyes on the Lord. So what some people have done is to try and explain this. If you look down in the I'll read from the NIV footnotes. The NIV translates it that way because that's the way it appears to be correctly translated in the Hebrew. But it just doesn't make sense that people would be looking to the Lord and then receiving judgment. So they go ahead and write this. For the eye of the Lord is on all mankind, as well as on the tribes of Israel. Now that kind of, in just your common thinking, well, that seems to make more sense, that God is sending judgment because His eyes are on all people. Okay, that sounds good. Let's go on. But you see, that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So the NIV did translate it correctly according to some books that I've been looking at. But it doesn't make, what does it mean? What we're going to be talking about, it's going to add up as we go through here. The hand of the Lord is coming upon these places for judgment. And everyone in those cities is going to see the Lord. No, they're not going to see Jesus. They're not going to see God the Father. But they're going to see the man that is the hand of the Lord coming into their cities. And let's read it again. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Not on Him, but on the person that is coming as His representative. And it's been proclaimed in Scripture that this man is coming. And they're going to see the Lord. It's going to be a man that has been sent by God. And this man is going to be Alexander the Great. They're going to see Alexander come into their cities, come down that coast, and when they see him coming, they're seeing the hand of God. Now, let's go look, check this out. Let's go to the book of Daniel real quickly. This is a book that was written before they or while they were in exile. Daniel chapter 8. And this is this, you know, if that doesn't make sense to you yet, it will. They're saying that these cities are going to see the Lord's work in their cities. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 5. This is the vision of the ram and the goat that Daniel saw. Alexander the Great has already been prophesied in two different books already. Daniel and Ezekiel are both going to talk about Alexander the Great. Daniel does it twice. In verse 5, after having seen the ram setting up his kingdom and attacking to the west, the north, and the south, there in verse 4, verse 5 begins by saying, "As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west," that would be the land of the Greeks, "crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram, and I had seen standing beside the canal, and charged at him in a great rage. I saw him attack the ram ferociously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven." And that is a prophecy of Alexander the Great coming against the Persian government. And we looked at that before. But here again, back in Zechariah verse 9, it says, "The eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." At this time in history, this whole area that you see on this map right here are going to be staring at Alexander the Great. They're going to be talking about it. They're going to be watching it on television. They're going to be worried. They're afraid of their future. They don't know what's happening. They're all looking at the Lord. And it's, of course, you understand what I'm saying? The Lord has said this man is coming. He sent Alexander the Great. Now, "And upon Hamath too, which borders on it, and upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful." Let's read the next two verses and just see a little discussion about Tyre and Sidon. And you can see them on the map. Sidon is a seacoast city, but the city of Tyre is a half a mile off the coast of Phoenicia in the Mediterranean Sea. You have to sail out to it. It's a little island out there. It's got 150-foot walls. No one can attack that city. It's out there in the sea, but it's very wealthy. It's very rich. It's a perfect fortress. And they've got all the wealth because they're right there in the Mediterranean Sea, and they've been sending ships out for years doing trade along the Mediterranean coast. Very wealthy city. Great sea people. It is believed that the Phoenicians possibly reached the North America, you know, long before the Vikings, and of course long before Columbus, because they had gone out the Mediterranean coast and sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, some people believe that's very possible, and they have yet to document it, but this is something they consider. So Tyre was very, well, let's just read it. "Upon Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful," see, skillful, "Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the dirt of the streets." And this is true. It's just, they were phenomenally wealthy and very arrogant. No one could touch them. "But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire." We need to go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. And in this chapter, we're going to see the same city being discussed. Some things about... Well, let's just read this and we'll go on from there. We'll look at verse 2 of Ezekiel 26. "Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem..." Now, Ezekiel is called the son of man in this verse. And when God refers to son of man, he's talking to Ezekiel. And he's quoted by saying, "Son of man, because Tyre has said of Jerusalem..." Aha! "The gate to the nation is broken, and its doors have swung open to me. Now that she lies in ruins, I will prosper. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Tyre." Now here's that word of the Lord going out and will accomplish its purpose. He says, "I am against you, O Tyre." That's bad news for Tyre. The word has been pronounced. God has now set his judgment upon Tyre in the days of Ezekiel. This was in the days of captivity already. "And I will bring many nations against you." And indeed he would. The Babylonians would come against Tyre and fail. The Persians would come against Tyre and fail. "Like the sea casting up its waves, they will destroy the walls of Tyre." It's an amazing thing. They've got to get out there half a mile across the Mediterranean coastline there, out there in ships, and tear down that city. While they're in their ships, the people of Tyre are much better sea people than they are. So they've got their own ships fighting against any kind of navy that would come against them. Plus, they're sitting on their island shooting at them from behind these 150-foot walls. They'll destroy the walls of Tyre. Okay, very tough. And pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her a bare rock. It's quite a judgment. It's quite a feat for God to do this, especially in this day. Out in the sea, she'll become a place to spread fish nets. For I have spoken. There it is again. I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. She will become plunder for the nations, and her settlements on the mainland will be ravaged by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. God says that's what's going to take place. That's his pronouncement. That the word of the Lord has gone forth. That's what's going to happen. Now, verse 7. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now he's going to give you a historical account of what's going to take place to fulfill his announcement of judgment. But it's going to be a historical account before it happens. From the north, I'm going to bring against Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, with horsemen and a great army. It doesn't say anything about ships. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to come against him. And he's going to spend some 14 years fighting against Tyre. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to finally turn and give up. It's a waste of time. He cannot get across there. And historically, it occurred. Nebuchadnezzar came. He fought. He did everything he could. But finally, it's a waste of time. Let them sit. I've got everything else. They can have their island and their trade in the sea. I'll just stay here on my land. The next verse, 8, it says, He will ravage your settlements. Now, if you stay with Nebuchadnezzar, you've got a scriptural problem there because Nebuchadnezzar never did it. But what takes place right here, the man who's going to replace Nebuchadnezzar and his position of authority, it's going to be Cyrus and then Darius and all the way down through these people until finally Alexander the Great comes. And historically, in the 320s, this is going to take place. It says, he will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you and build a ramp up to your walls and raise his shields against you. He will direct the blows of his battering rams against your walls and demolish your towers with his weapons. His horses will be so many that they will cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city whose walls have been broken through. Now, God's missed something here. This is a half a mile out into the sea. But he's talking about this man, he just calls him he here, but I can tell you it's Alexander the Great that's going to do this, is going to ride chariots through the walls of the city. But he's got to go through half a mile of water. He's going to sail him out there. How is this ever going to be fulfilled? This is impossible for this to be fulfilled at this time in history. Alexander the Great was born in 356 B.C., His father was Philip II, the king of Macedonia. His mother was Olympus, a kind of a wild red-haired lady who taught Alexander that his ancestors were Hercules and Archimedes, that he was a descendant of the gods. His father died in 336 BC. He was stabbed at his daughter's wedding, that Philip was. And at that time, Alexander was 20 years old. At the age of 18, he'd become when you send someone to another country, you know, as a representative. And thank you, ambassador, tough word. Ambassador to Athens or down to Greece. See, Macedonia was above and Greece was below there on the Aegean Peninsula. Alexander's father, Philip, was king of the Macedonia, and Alexander was a representative or ambassador down into Greece. When his father died, Alexander was 20 years old. And Alexander decided at that time that he was going to become king of Greece. He'd been trained as a young boy by Aristotle. And you've heard of Aristotle. Aristotle was one of the great philosophers. He was Alexander the Great's elementary teacher, Aristotle. And by the time Alexander the Great was 13 years old, you've heard of the Iliad, the book The Iliad. He had it memorized. He carried it around like a Bible. He loved the Iliad. That was his book. That was his Bible. Because in there it spoke of the gods. And those gods were his ancestors, and he was part God, he believed, because that's what his mom had taught him. He went down into Greece and said that he was going to become king of Greece at the age of 20. Some people said, sure, that's fine. The city of Thebes said, no, you can't. And so he went in, attacked the city, captured 30,000 people, and sold them into slavery. And at that time, they says, you can. You can be king if you want. So Alexander, at the age of 20, became king of the United Kingdoms of Macedonia and Greece. In 334, he is going to leave Greece at the age of 22 for the last time. He'll never come back to Greece. He's going to march across into the Asia Minor and come down the coast. He's going to come up to Tyre. First one he's going to meet is Darius. And Darius knows that he can defeat Alexander. Alexander's going to leave with about 30,000 men in a small army to face the Persians. But he knows that he's going to be successful. He's got this burning desire to destroy the Persians. So he comes on down in there. He's comes down into Asia Minor and comes around the top. If you look on this map right here, comes around the top right up here through Asia Minor and begins to turn this corner. There's the Elysian gates right here that you've got to come through there between two mountains. And that was once you protected that, no one could get through. He attacks that, plows his whole army through. At this time, Darius comes up here from Babylon and begins to attack Alexander. Alexander drives him back with a great defeat and continues on down here to Tyre. When he gets to Tyre, he sends his goal. You know how Paul loved the Jewish faith, the Judaism, and their culture. Alexander's the same way with the Greek culture. He grew up there with Aristotle, and he thinks this is the best thing going, is the Grecian culture. His goal is not to destroy everybody, but to make everybody a Greek. And he's learned, he's what we call the Koine Greek language that the New Testament was written in. When he united Greece and Macedonia, it was such a confusing time. There were so many different languages that he sat down and he put together a language and said, this is what we will speak. And he combined the languages called the Common Greek, the Koine Greek. And if you want to do any kind of a treaty with Alexander, you had to speak to him in Koine Greek. You don't speak to me in any other language. He had no interpreters. You learn Greek and I'll make a treaty with you. Peace, on Alexander's terms, meant that your people spoke Greek, Koine Greek. So he spread Greek throughout this entire world right here that you see on this map. And then Jesus Christ came, and Paul and all the New Testament writers wrote in Koine Greek, and the whole world could understand the New Testament instantly because they all spoke Greek. So Alexander's laying a foundation for the New Testament. He comes into Tyre, and he sends two ambassadors over to Tyre, and says, hey, I want peace with you, and I won't destroy you. They take the two ambassadors, kill them, throw them over the wall. Made Alexander mad. What is he going to do? The prophecy is that he's going to destroy this. Of course, he doesn't know this yet. He sits down and thinks about it. And the only thing he can come up with, and this is how stubborn, this is how determined Alexander was. He says, we're going to build a road to Tyre. And for 7 months, the men laid down their weapons, and they went out there, and they began dumping dirt and rocks in the Mediterranean Sea. And they built, it was 200 foot wide, it was like a road going right out to Tyre. The Phoenicians, they were great at sea stuff. They began scuba diving down, pulling the rocks out, and things kept collapsing. So Alexander started hiring people on the coast to fight off the people of Tyre so he could continue building this roadway out to Tyre. And in 7 months he did. And after 7 months of labor, he does exactly what verse 8 says. He will ravage your settlements on the mainland with the sword. He will set up siege works against you. In other words, he rolled out his battering rams. He rolled them right down that half-mile road. Began beating on the wall, something Tyre had never thought would ever happen. He broke through the walls and raised his shields against you. He will direct the blows of the battering rams against your walls and demolish your towers with his weapons. His horses will be so many that they will cover you with dust. Your walls will tremble at the noise of the war horses, the wagons, and chariots when he enters your gates as men enter a city whose walls have been broken through. The hoofs of his horses will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. They will plunder your wealth. And it goes on and talks about everything else that will take place there on that day. Alexander fulfilled that. Now let's go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 again. Now, watching this whole thing, if you turn the page again, watching this whole thing is the next group, the next nation, the Philistines. There's four cities here. One city is missing. The city of Gath is not mentioned. There's five major Philistine cities. Gath is not mentioned because by this time in history, it's insignificant. So there's four major Philistine cities left. They're right here. Of course, they knew that Alexander first had to get by Darius. But he didn't. When he got by Darius, Darius says to him, I will give you these things. He says, I will give you my daughter in marriage, Alexander. I will give you a third of my kingdom. That's all the land west of the Euphrates River. Just stop coming, and I'll give you a third of my empire. And he gave him what would be the equivalent of $300 million in gold today's standards. He says, I'll give you $300 million, his daughter, $300 million, and one third of the kingdom. And Parmenion, that's Alexander's general, Alexander says, what should I do? Parmenion says, if I were this is a quote from history now, if I were Alexander, I would take it. Alexander says, if I were Parmenion, I probably would too. But he rejected the empire, the money, and the daughter, and says, I'm going to take the entire thing. and headed south. Darius is back trembling, knowing he doesn't know how to stop this guy, whose troops are mounting daily. As he takes the city, they join with him. So Alexander is just taking the kingdom, a city at a time. It's coming through. It's the hand of the Lord, and the cities are watching it. The Philistines waited for Darius to stop him. They couldn't. But they can't get by Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar spent 14 years. No one's going to get by Tyre. Alexander did. And now they're trembling. Let's read what it says here in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 5. Escalon will see it and fear. See what? What we just described. The defeat of Darius in that first battle. The defeat of Tyre. Gaza will writhe in agony. And Ekron too. That's the furthest one. That's the first one they're going to come to. For her hope will wither. Her hope was the other cities. It's gone. Gaza will lose her king. And now this doesn't mean the king is going to be killed. It could. But what it means here in the context is the kingship is going to be absorbed. Is going to be just liquidated. Because Alexander, again, didn't come and kill people. He came and just removed their culture. He says, you're going to be Greeks. And he brought in all the types of the Greeks, the literature, the schooling, and just made everybody think Greek is going to infest the Israelites also. So he's going to remove their kingship, and Ascalon will be deserted. Foreigners will occupy Ashdod. Now, that's what Alexander did. That's the physical thing that takes place, is Alexander, the hand of the Lord. But now it goes to the first person, and it says, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take the blood from their mouths, the forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. Now, he's talking about Philistines here. And I want you to see the plan of salvation right here for the Philistines. God is coming to judge, but in judgment is always grace. And here's grace right here for him. He says, as Alexander comes, God says, one of the purposes I've got here is, number one, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He's going to break their human religions. He's going to break their human good works. Anything that they think is good and pride that we can make it by ourselves, he says, I'm going to crush them. So they're so defeated. They're so hopeless. They have no hope in themselves. And then, he says, I will take the blood from their mouths. That would be their idolatrous practices. The forbidden food from between their teeth. That would be some kind of their rituals that they have in worshiping their gods, Dagon and the other gods they may have worshipped. So after he crushes their own self-worth, he's going to crush their religion. And when you crush a person's self-worth and crush a person's religion, now it says, those who are left will belong to our God. In other words, when they get to that point, many of them are going to accept the way of salvation. And that is true in our world today also. But you see the hand of God right there. Now watch. He's going to crush their pride, take away their religion, and it says some are going to be left. They will accept the Messiah. And watch what happens to the Philistines. And become leaders in Judah. The word leaders means leaders of a thousand. They're going to be absorbed then. The Israelites, or the Philistines, are actually going to be absorbed into the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion. Some of those that have turned away from their old practices because of what Alexander is going to do. Many of them are going to turn to the Lord of the Jews right there. They're right beside them. They're going to say, we want your God. We want what you got. And I'm going to show you why many of the Philistines turned. Alexander came and crushed them. And then a miraculous thing is going to take place. And become leaders in Judah. And Ekron will be like the Jebusites. Now, if you remember, the Jebusites was a city, were the people that occupied the city of Jerusalem. And David came in and took the city from them. But the Jebusites also were people that were absorbed by the Jews. So it's not a negative thing that says Ekron will be like the Jebusites. They weren't wiped out. Because when David bought that threshing floor, when the angel of the Lord was destroying the people, and he purchased the threshing floor because at that point the angel of the Lord stopped killing the people, he bought it from a Jebusite. A man that was living among the Jews, a believer among the Jews, that says, I want to give it to you, David. David says, I can't just have it given to me. I've got to pay for it. It's a sacrifice to God. I just can't take it. So he bought it from a Jebusite, another believer. So when it says right here that the Philistines will become like the Jebusites, they're going to be absorbed into Israel and also be believers. Now, how come is that going to take place? Verse 8. But I will defend my house against the marauding forces. What marauding forces? Well, we've gone from the first map up here. We've gone through these cities of the Philistines. And now, what's going to take place is, well, it's not on here, but he's going to come for Israel. I'd like to have you turn. There's some things here about Alexander. This is from another book that I typed up when I was teaching another class down in Tulsa. You flip through those pages. And we're going to do something that could be very boring. But this is so exciting. This is so exciting that I'm going to do it anyhow. Turn to this first page. Looks like this, the little print. He says, but I will defend my house against marauding forces. What's going to happen here is Alexander is going to come to Israel. He's going to add, we're going to read through this here. He's going to ask for troops to be sent to him from by Israel. He says, send me your troops. I need more help. And the priest is going, the high priest, who's kind of in charge of the military and the politics there, says, oh, we really can't do that. We've already promised our loyalty to Darius, the Persian king. We can't do anything until he's left the land of the living. And when Alexander hears that, he's going to be really ticked off. And he's going to come to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to come, he's already mad. He's not just coming to ask for peace, he's already mad. He's coming to destroy Jerusalem. Now, if he can destroy Tyre, he'll crush Jerusalem. But God says, but I'll defend my house against the marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. For now, I am keeping watch. You may remember in chapter 2, verse 5 of the same book, God says, I'm going to put a fire around my city. I'm going to protect it with a fire. Now, I hope you enjoy this, and I hope you don't get mad that this is boring. But this, to me, is so incredible. This is a historical account. This is written by Josephus in the first century A.D. We have read a prophecy 150 years before it took place. This is history recording what took place. Two different groups. Or not different groups, but two different times. We're going to start right here. I got the little black lines of where we're going to be reading. So if you want to follow along, you can. If you can't follow along, just shut your eyes and listen and don't doze off. And if you do doze off, that's okay. About this time, this is Josephus, a Jewish historian writing history. About this is written again, 1st century AD. Jesus Christ has already come, died, the church is being started, and things are taking place there in Jerusalem. Romans are ruling the world. Josephus is just recording some history. This is recorded in different places. The Jews also have this in some of their religious writings, the same similar account. About this time, it was that Philip, king of Macedonia, was treacherously assaulted and slain at Ege by Pausanias, the son of Serestius, who was derived from the family of Orosius, and the son of Alexander, succeeded him in the kingdom, who, passing over the Hellespont, overcame the generals of Darius's army in the battle fought at Granicum. So he marched over Lydia and subdued Ionia and overran Caria and fell upon the places of Pamphylia, as has been related elsewhere. Now we're going up to where it says 3 right up here. So that's Alexander coming. About this time it was that Darius heard how Alexander had passed over the Hellespont and had beaten his lieutenants in the battle of Granicum and was proceeding further, whereupon he gathered together an army of horses and on foot and determined that he would meet the Macedonians before they should assault and conquer all of Asia. So he passed over the river Euphrates and came over Taurus and Cilician Mountain, and at Issus of Cilicia he waited for the enemy as ready there to give him battle. And actually, he burnt several hundreds of miles of land, just burned it so Alexander had no way of getting any kind of food. Upon which Sanballat was glad that Darius was come down. That's a Samaritan. Sanballat is a Samaritan living up in Shechem, which is north of Jerusalem. And they're not Jews, they hate the Jews. Sanballat was glad that Darius was come down. This is the bad guys. And told Manasseh that he would suddenly perform his promises to him, and this as soon as ever Darius should come back after he had beaten his enemy. For not he only, but all those that were in Asia also were persuaded that the Macedonians would not so much as come to battle with the Persians on account of their multitude. But the event proved otherwise than they expected, for the king joined battle with the Macedonians and was beaten and lost a great part of his army. So they're betting on the Persians, and the Persians lost, and now the Samaritans are scared. And goes on and talks, and then they come over and they try and make a deal with Alexander. Now, jump down to verse 4. Let's see, Darius beat him. Oh, no, yeah, we can't skip this part. We're right in here somewhere. So Alexander came into Syria and took Damascus, like we read in the scriptures. And when he had obtained Sidon, he besieged Tyre. When he sent an epistle to the Jewish high priest to send him some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius, he would now send to him. In other words, he says, what you've been sending to Darius, send to me. And chose the friendship of the Macedonians, and that he should never repent of doing so. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against him. And he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. Upon hearing this answer, Alexander was very angry. And though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken, yet as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So that's quite a scary thought right there. If the Philistines are scared, the Jews should be scared. They've already got a letter promising destruction. So when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege, taken Tyre and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza, that's the first Philistine city, and besieged both that city and him that was governor of the garrison, whose name was Babimessus. But Sambalat thought he had not now gotten a proper opportunity to make his attempt, so he renounced Darius, and taking with him 7,000 of his own subjects, now here's the Samaritans coming over to Alexander's side. He came to Alexander, and finding him beginning the siege of Tyre, he said to him that he delivered up to him these men who came out of places under his dominion. Let's skip through this so we don't read too much. Let's go on over this next page, and we'll just start reading right there so we all know where we're at. The strength of the Jews divided into two parts, lest when the nation is of one mind and united upon any attempt of innovation, it proved troublesome to the kings, as it had formerly proved to the kings of Assyria. So Sambalat, the Samaritan, is convincing Alexander, what he needs to do is divide the people of Israel because they always are causing problems. Well, Alexander says, I'm planning on doing that. Whereupon Alexander gave Sambalat leave so to do. So Sambalat is going to go down and start working on the Jews already before Alexander gets there. Who used the utmost diligence and built the temple and made Manasseh the high priest and deemed it a great reward that his daughter's children should have the dignity. And it goes on there, and what he's going to do is build a temple and try and divide the Jews religiously. Drop down to verse 5. It's halfway down that first column. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priest. Oh, I'm sorry. We got to go back up. I skipped a very important part. I'm trying to skip through this. We're going to go up right about here where it starts with the word he, right here about halfway or a quarter of the way down. It says, he therefore ordained that the people should make supplication. We're going to go back up further. Now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased with his foregoing disobedience. So now Alexander is coming. He's already sent a letter, and Jaddua, the high priest, is scared. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplication, that means everybody start praying, and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he sought to protect that nation. Now remember, the book of Zechariah has already been written. They hold it in their hands. They have the book of Zechariah. This has already been prophesied what's going to be the result. Whom he sought to protect that nation, and deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream. So God gave Jaddua the high priest a dream, which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city. God came to him in a dream that night after they'd been sacrificing and praying, and says, you get the city all dressed up. You make it look like we're going to have a parade. He says, you take courage and be encouraged here. And open the gates. Don't close the gates. Open them up wide like you're going to have a parade. That the rest should appear in white garments. So all the priests must put their white garments on, but that he and the priest should meet the king in the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences upon the provisions of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced, and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king. So Alexander's coming. They dress the city up, open the gates. Everybody gets dressed in white garments. The priests all put on all their garments that look just like they're supposed to look, and they wait for Alexander. Alexander's coming, and they wait. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. So they're having a big parade out of the city. Some way is out of the city. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of the other nations. No one else had ever tried this one. It reached to a place called Sapha, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect, for you have thence a prospect both Jerusalem and the temple. So you can see both Jerusalem and the temple from this place. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, so you got groups of people following Alexander, getting the plunder from his battles, that followed him, thought they should have liberty to plunder the city. They thought, great, look, the door's open, the people don't have any weapons, the people in the back here are just going dog wild, ready to just pounce on the city. And says, and torment the high priest to death. So this would be fun, we'll just torment him until he dies. Which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereupon the name of the God was engraved, he approached by himself and adorned that name, and first saluted the high priest. So Alexander stops his army, gets off of his horse, and walks up to the high priest and does some kind of a bow. I'm not sure if he's on his knees or whatever, but welcomes the high priest first. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander. You know, good morning, or whatever they said. You know, I'm sure it wasn't good morning, but they all are talking real friendly here. And encompassed him about. So they circled him. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenion, remember we talked about Parmenion, alone went up to him. So Parmenion, his general, goes up and asks him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, and in these very clothes, when I was at Dios in Macedonia. He says, when I still lived in Macedonia, I saw this person in a dream. And this person came to me in a dream and spoke to me, who when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia. He says, I was making plans back in Macedonia on how I might take Asia from the Persians. This person exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. He says, this person I saw in a dream, and it's not him, but it's God spoke to me through him in a dream and says, you don't waste any time. You get going right now because I'm going to give you. I'll direct your armies. You just start marching. I'll direct your armies, and you will conquer the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit since then, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to our Parmenion and had given the high priest the right hand, the priest ran along by him. So Alexander gets back on his horse and rides into the city, having a parade, and the priests are all running beside him. And he came into the city, and when he went up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priest. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, you know that verse I showed you about the ram and the goat? They said, come here, Alexander, we want to share with you a little bit from our scriptures. Showed him, therein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians. He supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. But the next day he called to them and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. And whereupon they asked that they might continue in their religion and their culture. Now, I hope that didn't take too long. But what you see right there is that verse 8, right there, we'll read it again. When Alexander comes and destroys Tyre, and Alexander comes and destroys the Philistines, and he comes marching against Jerusalem, predetermined to destroy the city of Jerusalem, God says, but I will defend my house against the marauding forces. It's been taken care of years. Alexander got there and God had already spoken to him. We've got two or three places in Scripture prophesying of Alexander, and now you've got a historical account of where God had appeared or spoken to Alexander himself. So I find that myself very interesting that God throughout history has put these things together and is watching over it. The point we need tonight, we could go on forever, but the point we want to see tonight again is that God is controlling history. God has things determined, things in hand, and the hand of the Lord is working in our world today, just like it was in those days. Also, that the word of the Lord has been spoken. This is a direct situation here where God spoke His word and says this would take place, and indeed it did. God has given us promises in His Word for our daily lives. And those words are being spoken today. He is watching over us. He is speaking today His Word. Not again, not Scripture going forth, but God is alive. God is alive in our world today. And He is sending things. As His Word comes into the earth, it's going to produce in our lives also. And it's an encouraging thing to know that the Word of the Lord will grow and produce in our lives. The blessings, hopefully it's not resting over us as it did on some of those cities in judgment, but it's resting on us again for blessing. In the future, we're going to see next week, we're going to be talking about the second coming of the Lord and the final days and the millennium. And the rest of the book is going to be talking mainly about the return of the Lord, the second coming, and also talking a little bit about His rejection when He comes the first time. Father, we thank You so much for the words tonight. We ask that we'd be encouraged, that we'd see that You have a plan, and that we'd know that You're watching over us. We thank You, Father, for the deliverance You gave the Jews and the great historical things that have taken place. We ask that we might understand them and we might apply them to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.